What we want today to do today is two things. Number one, we want to see some of the very, very strong parallels between the place that Job has arrived at, which essentially is going to be this, that since I suffer so much, the Christian life really isn't worth living. And the fact that the psalmist in Psalm 73, Asaph, came to that same point. And so we're going to want to look today at Psalm 73, in a slightly new light, and then we want to come back to Job 32 through 37 and look at a new voice that gets introduced into the book of Job. As you know, Job is made up of the prologue, the dialogue, and the epilogue, and we have been in the dialogue, which starts in chapter 4. And goes clear through chapter 41. Long, long dialogue. And remember, that is made up of your triads. A first, second, third. And each triad follows a clear-cut pattern. And it's simply the speaker, then Job, the next speaker, then Job, then the next speaker. And in the first one, it follows very consistently with Eliphaz and his speech, followed by Bildad and his speech, followed by Zophar in his speech. And each one of them falls within chapters. Then you have the second triad. And the second triad, chapter 15 through chapter 21, and it goes through the same pattern. You have Eliphaz speaking first, Bildad speaking second, and then Zophar speaking third. And in between them is, of course, Job's response. Then you come to the third triad. And the third triad picks up in chapter 22 to chapter 37. And it goes the same way. Eliphaz speaks, Job responds, Bildad speaks, and Job responds, and apparently Zophar has overslept or gone home. Because when we get down to the third part, Zophar has nothing to say, and you have, and in each one of these we've said it's Eliphaz versus Job, Bildad versus Job, emphasizing the fact that basically their speeches are attacks on the man. But when you come to the third triad, the third round of speeches, you have a brand new voice introduced, and it's the voice of Elihu. And I'm not going to say Elihu versus Job, because that is definitely not the tone. This man, who gets a good deal of space, chapters 32 through 37, This man is going to have an entirely different tone than that of the other two. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar all get condemned by God. Elihu does not, and we'll want to see why. So we'll call this not the Elihu versus Job, but this will be simply the speech of Elihu. And in looking at that part, now you could easily say, aren't we going to go through the second speech of Eliphaz and the third speech of Eliphaz and the second speech of Bildad and the third of Bildad? And the answer is no, we're not. The reason for that, in going through them, these guys basically repeat the same thing three times. And in going through their speeches, looking at the first one that Zophar made, looking at the second one, all I could say is essentially this is the same old thing you said the first time, warmed over and put in slightly different words, and perhaps with a slightly different tone. And therefore, I think it's completely redundant, other than perhaps reading through them, to go back and try to teach through those particular things, because they do repeat themselves. And consequently, we're going to come today to Elihu. Elihu makes a pretty good speech. In fact, he makes a very good one. And the reason for spending some time with the speech by Elihu is several. Number one, Elihu has, in the book of Job, an obviously major role. And the way you can establish that Elihu has a major role is that he is given six fairly long chapters, 32, 33, 34, 35, 36, and 37. Essentially, chapter 32, he introduces himself, but the man has a major role in the book of Job. And if we would proceed in the book without emphasizing this is a major character, we'd be missing something. So we're looking at Elihu from the standpoint of the pure bulk, the pure amount of material that is given to him in the book. Second, and for the second point, go to Job chapter 42. Job 42. And in Job 42, you have come down to the conclusion or the epilogue of the book. And notice in verse 7, keeping in mind now that we've had four speakers in the book. Bildad, Zophar, Elihu, and Eliphaz. But notice in verse 7, it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what was right as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take for yourselves seven bulls, seven rams, and go to my servant Job," and then they're told to make an offering. So the interesting thing is, not only does Elihu have a major role, is number two, he is not condemned with the other three. Elihu is not condemned with the other three. And you get that out of chapter 42 and verse 7. And so not only does the length of chapters given to this man make it interesting, but it's also interesting when God sums up the whole thing, after Elihu has spoken extensively, God picks out three of the four for condemnation. So this ought to say there's something unique about this man that the others do not express. He's not rebuked for what he says. He doesn't have to go to Job and say, "Job, I want you to pray for me, and I'm going to make a sacrifice." He does not do that. The other three do. Third, Elihu is always courteous to Job. He is always sensitive to Job's suffering. He is never abrasive. He's always courteous, or we should put with it the word sympathetic. He is always that way. You know what he does? He even listens. He even says, "I'm going to speak, and when I've spoken, I'm going to shut up. And when I shut up, Job, I want you to come back and try to refute what I've said." And you definitely do not get, if you've been following us, anything like that out of a Zophar that says, "Well, now look, Job, maybe I could be right. Maybe I could be wrong. And I want you to see if you can refute me." In no way does he do that. So he's always courteous, always sympathetic with Job. And he even gives Job a chance to speak. He even listens to Job. And this begins, again, as we build these things up, to make him a very intriguing character in the book of Job. Also, if you go to chapter 32 in the beginning of his speech, and in this chapter, you have a strong contrast whereby Elihu is going to say, "Where does truth come from?" And you have, for example, you have the other speakers, remember, one of them that says, "Here's what I've seen," and says truth comes by experience. And then another speaker comes along and says, "You need to remember what the ancients have said," or truth comes by tradition. And basically, Job's friends, that's all they've said, the three of them, is that you either need to listen to wise experience and see what it has to say, or you need to listen to tradition, and accusing Job of listening to neither one of these things. However, Elihu, and notice you get it in chapter 32 and verse 8. Well, let's go back a little farther than that to get the context. Verse 6. So Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite, spoke out and said, "I am young in years, and you are old. Therefore, I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think." Apparently, he has sat and listened through the whole thing. And he gets to the point in chapter 32, he says, "I can't hold my tongue any longer. I've got to speak, and I've got to address Job, and I want to address you three, because I think you're all wrong. So I am young in years, and you are old. Therefore, I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak, and increased years should teach wisdom. But And the but is going to introduce a contrast between the fact that experience and age doesn't always have the answers. He says, it is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. And what is he going to say? He's going to say that truth is not determined by experience. Truth is not determined by tradition. Truth is determined by revelation. And that marks Elihu off and begins to explain why is it when there is a condemnation of everything that his friends have said, God does not condemn Elihu. Elihu was tuned in on the right thing. If you don't have a message from God, you don't know. You can't get understanding from tradition. You can't get understanding from experience. Understanding comes from God. And that is simply saying if you're going to understand, that it has to come from the Almighty. Since we've been going through a doctrinal summary, how would you categorize chapter 32 and verse 8? The breath of the Almighty gives understanding. Isn't that what we studied when we looked at the doctrine of Scripture? What? Revelation. What's revelation? God communicating truth that man would have never known apart from that revelation. And so you've got a doctrinal category stated in verse 8, and Elihu is the one that is going to emphasize it. So when you put all these things together, you can see that this man is going to be interesting, and he's going to have some very, very important things to say. Okay, now let's again introduce him a little bit further. Notice in chapter 33, you get some of the introductory remarks of Elihu. And let's just put that down as that. His introductory remarks. 33, verse 1. He says, however, now, Job, please hear my speech. Listen to all my... Notice the courteous treatment. Please hear my speech. In other words, he's not coming on and saying, Job, I have all the answer. Shut up, stupid, and listen. He's saying, please hear my speech. Listen to all my words. Behold, now, I open my mouth. My tongue and my mouth speaks. My words are from the uprightness of my heart, and my lips speak knowledge sincerely. And I think the first thing we can say is this. Job, I want to make you a promise. And the promise is of sincerity. I'm not going to snow you. I promise to be sincere in my presentation of what I have to say. And the promise of sincerity is in verses 1 through 3. You've got sincerity, you've got courtesy involved in it, in those verses. Then coming down, and again, notice in the latter part of verse 3 when he says, my lips speak knowledge sincerely. And you'll get this tone all the way through. He is not hard-headed about this. He is going to say that I'm speaking truth the way I see it. And Job, what I want you to do is I want you to test me out. I'm going to stop my speech. And I want you to attempt to do something. I want you to refute me. If you can, try to do that. In other words, he's not the bull-headed approach that we've had with the other men that knows it all, but he's willing for Job to say, look, Elihu, you're wrong over here. And Elihu says, if I am, I'll listen. And the reason is, I have promised and I am coming to you in all sincerity with what I say. Okay, second, he specifically says, I'm making no claim of superiority. No claim of superiority. And that is found in verse 6. And if you followed through the other men, you couldn't imagine these words on their lips. Chapter 33, verse 6. Behold, I belong to God like you. In other words, I'm not speaking from above you. I have a relationship to God just like you have one. Notice, by the way, all three of his other advisors deny Job's relationship to God. Elihu affirms it. I belong to God, and I know you do too. And that, again, is a basic difference between him and the others. So let's put under no claim of superiority is he does not deny Job's relationship to God. He does not deny his relationship to God. The others are all locked in. Job, you've sinned. Your relationship to God is severed, and that's the problem. I belong to God like you. And then notice the last part. I too have been formed out of the clay. Or let's put it this way. I am a human being. Made out of the clay is a beautiful way of saying it. And that is simply saying, Job, since I'm made out of the clay that you are, I understand what you're going through. I too know what it's like to hurt. You almost get on the part of Job's other friends a complete denial of this, because they are in their pulpits looking down on poor Job, who must be sinning some way. And this man comes along and says, look, I've got the same blood in my veins that you've got in yours. And therefore, a very beautiful case of claiming no superiority whatsoever to Job. Then notice in verse 5, he says, refute me if you can. Array yourselves before me. Take your stand. And there is a revelation of the fact that he makes the issue facts, not personality. The issue is fact, not personality. In other words, Elihu is saying, I am not going to get my feelings hurt if you say to me, Elihu, you're wrong. As a matter of fact, I extend an invitation. I want you to say, look, I don't agree with you. In other words, I want you to have the opportunity to make a refutation of everything I'm saying. And so you begin to get, do you not, coming into this thing, would you mind being talked to by Elihu? I wouldn't. This man has got a little bit of kindness. He's got a little bit of humanness in him. And while he's going to criticize Job, and while everything that Elihu says may not be true, nonetheless, he's a real person, and he is making the issue, the facts of the case, not the personality. You never see Bildad say, Job, now's your chance. Try to refute me, if you can do it. And that is a real case of saying, it's facts up front, it's not personality that becomes the issue. Okay, number 4. And down to verse 7. Behold, no fear of me should terrify you, nor should my pressure weigh heavily on you. And our first observation is, he lays no heavy load, or he intends no heavy load on Job. He's pressure-free, and he begins his address by saying, I intend to be pressure-free. I'm not trying to push you. I'm not trying to lay something heavy on you. In other words, he never allows Job to go on the defensive in any sense of the word, and therefore he's honest but pressureless. Can you remember someone else who used that same technique, was beginning to teach along a certain line, give advice along a certain line, and he sensed that perhaps that what he was saying might be building up pressure on the people that were reading his letter. And he said, look, I'm not giving this advice in order to lay a load on you. You remember it? 1 Corinthians 7. Let's go to it. 1 Corinthians 7. And remember, the context of 1 Corinthians 7 is the fact that the Corinthians had written and asked Paul a series of questions. And one of the questions was about marriage. Notice in verse 1, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And the word good there is not a word that means good versus evil. It simply means it's commendable. In other words, in verse 1, he's simply saying that single life is okay. There's nothing wrong with being single. It is a good or a commendable condition to be in. And then he begins to give advice down through the following context. Verse 8, he says, I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good, it's beneficial for them if they remain even as I. In other words, he is simply saying, I advise single life and recommend it as a commendable thing. Now, can you see how that could begin to build up pressure? What about the people that were engaged? They could begin to think, well, Paul, are you teaching us that something wrong with marriage? Should I be single? Am I out of God's will if I'm single? And Paul's argument is just going to be this. He's going to say, look, Marriage is given by God, perfectly legitimate. If you marry, you certainly have not sinned. However, have you ever thought about this? When you're single, you've got something going for you that you don't have going for you when you're married. And what is it? T-I-M-E, time. In other words, you can spend time in service to the Lord that you couldn't spend if you had the responsibility of a wife, the responsibility of children, and therefore you've got time going for you. So if you're single, why don't you? What's wrong with considering that and thinking about it? However, assuming that this is advice, and some may say, no, I can't handle that, then Paul's advice would be go ahead and marry. Some others might go on a guilt trip and say, boy, I'm getting married, and as I'm saying the vows, what am I doing? I'm giving up time that could be given to the Lord. So Paul comes down in chapter 7 and verse 35. He says, this I say for your benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but to promote what is seemly, and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. In other words, he is saying exactly what Elihu is saying. He's saying, look, I am not writing these chapters in order to put a load on you. I'm not trying to bring you to the point where you feel pressured. And that is one of the techniques. In our next hour, we'll spend some time listing out about 8 things coming out of Elihu that tend to make him an excellent communicator of truth, an excellent counselor. And we'll list those in terms of 8 principles that apply to any circumstance in which we're trying to help another person, and how we can come at it in an Elihu and a Pauline way without laying a load on a person. And therefore, and Job senses no load. Elihu comes to the end of chapter 33, I believe it is, and at the end of chapter 33, he says, look, I have approached what I think your problem is, Job, and now I'm going to shut up. And again, can you imagine Zophar shutting up? I'm going to shut up, sit down, and Job, what's your side of things? I want to hear from you. And the interesting thing, at the end of chapter 33, Job doesn't say anything. And boy, that speaks volumes. When you come on hard and heavy to a person, they bite you. When you come on this way, they don't bite. Job responds to every speech of the other men because they come on so strong. But when Elihu speaks in a kind way, Job says, I've heard what you had to say, speak on. And that is a principle in human conduct. You attack with your fangs out, and what will the person do in response? They will come back with their fangs out. I would do that. If you approach me with your fangs this morning, I'll approach you with my fangs. And I will try to make my fangs sharper than yours because I want to annihilate you because you attack me. And you get this Elihu-type approach, and you've got communication that is there. Fine line of being honest and straightforward versus being self-righteous and making an attack. And so we'll drop Elihu at that point and pick up, we should say one other thing, a fifth thing about him. And this is brilliant on the part of Elihu, I think. Number 5, brilliant. When he looks at Job's responses and Job's problems, he goes right to the very root of all human conduct. And what he is going to do is he is going to analyze Job's what the next 3 words are? What is it that determines more than any other factor the way we act? Nothing affects human conduct like this. He's going to analyze Job's view of God. And again, it's brilliant. At that point, it's brilliant. Because the way we act, the way we conduct ourselves, is a banner saying, this is the way I view God. Let's suppose that a person views God from the standpoint that here's their attitude. And it's not a biblical one, but here's their attitude. Their attitude is that I am a sinner, and yet God is the kind of benevolent person that would understand that, and that would tend to overlook my sinfulness, provided I do enough good works to balance that out. That's the way I look at God. And what is that person going to be? How are they going to conduct themselves? They're going to be the kind of person that would continually being doing good things and saying, God, did you note that? I view you as a rewarder of human good, and consequently, since I view you in that way, that's the way I conduct myself. How could you change that person's conduct? Very simple. Change his view of God. And begin to point out, perhaps, passages that talk about the righteousness and the justice of God, and that person all of a sudden comes to say, if I've only sinned once, then I am a victim of the righteous wrath of God, and therefore I've got to look for salvation in some other way, and they're going to begin to open up for a grace method of salvation. Why? Their view of God changed. If you view God as a believer, as your heavenly Father, and as a heavenly Father, He always, always does what's best toward us, and we're out of line, He disciplines us. Would that have any effect on your conduct? Has your view that God chastens His children ever affected your conduct and caused you not to do something that you would have done otherwise? Our view of God is always at the root of all conduct. And Elihu realizes that. And what he is going to do is he is going to say two things about Job's view of God where it is incorrect. And therefore, this is going to follow in the context, going back to Job 32 or 33. Notice it in a capsule, chapter 33, verse 12. Now, Elihu doesn't compromise. He's straightforward. Notice down at verse 12. He says, behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this. What is that better than? It's better than these other jugheads. Job, you're an idiot. You're stupid. No, he is concerned with facts, and there's no name-calling. Let me tell you, you're not right in this. Now, what is he going to... Here's his key to everything that Elihu says. For God is greater than man. And what's he saying? Job, you need to look at your view of God. You're not seeing God like you ought to see Him. And that is, again, brilliant on his part. Most commentators, when you read through with Elihu, they ridicule him as a young, bull-headed man, and I cannot see that at all. To me, everything coming through on Elihu is very commendable. Everything he says is not right, but at least God says, when I come down in condemnation on what your friends have said, out of the four of them, I'm going to get to three. Elihu doesn't deserve my condemnation, and he doesn't get it because he really sees the issue in a very, very clear way. Now, we'll want to put, and I'll put it up for our next hour, and we'll make it observations on a helpful counselor. And it's what makes Elihu different than the others, and we will have eight as we come back. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We pray that we will learn from this speech of Elihu how important our view of yourself is in Christ's name. Amen.